This is Dr. Robert W. Yarborough in his teaching on the Pastoral Epistles, Apostolic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers, Session Number 3, 1 Timothy Chapter 2.
We continue our study of the Pastoral Epistles. We are in 1 Timothy, and we're about to do 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is probably the most discussed chapter in the pastoral epistles in recent generations because of chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says something about not allowing a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and we'll get to that. But I want to remind us of something we've already come across where we see that the teachings of the Bible are out of step with modern culture. Back in 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about the uses of the law, and he says it's for lawbreakers. And in the middle of a lot of very negative designators, he mentions the sexually immoral, and he mentions those practicing homosexuality. And the Bible represents homosexuality, same-sex relations, as something that's it's disordered, and it's called an abomination in the Old Testament. And while commentators have tried to be creative and read Romans 1 in a way in which same-sex relations between consenting adults is okay, I don't think really that works in the larger scope of Scripture. And so I just want to remind us as we go into 1 Timothy 2 that how we read 1 Timothy 2 is going to depend a lot on how authoritative we think the Bible's view of man and woman is for the church today. And if we have a certain vision of man and woman, then we're going to say, well, that was the Bible then and there, but we are different now. And we're no longer bound by the Bible's teaching on men and women and their distinctive characteristics and distinctive provinces of service and glorifying God. And I think that there will be posted underneath the list of lectures something called the Salzburg, as in Salzburg, Austria, the Salzburg Declaration. And this will be an online resource. I know it's still there. I don't know how many years it will be kept up, but it was a German-speaking collection of European Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, including Protestant liberal and Protestant evangelical leaders, all who signed a lengthy statement on what they call the ecology of man and the conditions under which human life can flourish. And basically the arguments... the argument of the document is the Bible is true. You know, this is kind of surprising coming from Western Europe and also German-speaking Western Europe, where these are people that are trained in modern university and very high cultural thought. But they are people who are theologians and pastors who realize that the Bible is true and the Bible is necessary not just for church teaching, but for human flourishing. If we don't have fathers, if we don't have mothers, we don't have clear distinctions between those roles, lots of bad things follow. And the document, on the one hand, presents a solid biblical theology of genders, but it also talks very directly about Judith Butler, who's an American thinker, and her work on gender theory, which really helped blow open the doors to the sorts of things that we're seeing in modern times with an affirmation of what's called trans and sex change and all kinds of experimentation with even with children and teenagers, you know, being given medications and surgeries and so on and so forth. Well, you know, God loves the world and God wants to save people no matter what sorts of errors they may be guilty of. So, you know, we don't want to be thinking about the Bible in terms of what's called hate speech. But if hate speech means affirming what is true in the sight of God about male and female and about sexual immorality and about fornication and about adultery and about same-sex relations. These are things that are part of an eternal God's will and revelation to human beings that he created and he owns. And he will in the end enforce his conditions of existence on people. And as in the Old Testament, we have it amply justified. He was not happy with same-sex practice, and in the end it was judged. We don't want to be under any illusions about what the Bible teaches. Now, you may not like it, you may not follow it, and you know that's your prerogative. But I just want to go into 1 Timothy 2, affirming God's good design in male and female, and how much better off we are, both in the final judgment, but also in everyday life, when we grow and expand as male and female in the way that God created people. So 1 Timothy 2, as you'll see in your NIV, there's just one heading for the whole chapter, instructions on worship. Paul says, I urge then, and let me get my screen back to just one screen here. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Notice the red letters. That's an imperative. It's a command. First of all, you know, when you go to some parts of the world, I know in Africa, one of the terms for church is house of prayer. And Jesus quotes the psalm, I believe, in John chapter 2. The scripture says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, all the Gentiles. Everybody is welcome to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, a first point of pastoral instruction when it comes to the assembly of God's people is for it to be a prayerful assembly. And these terms for prayers are not technical terms that exclude each other. Some are more along the line of affirming God or thanking God or interceding for God, asking God for things, but just every kind of prayer that the Bible legitimizes, which is a wide range, those things should be made for all people. And then he gives an example, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, I don't think that's the only reason we should pray. We should pray because we love God and we love to commune with God. And it's God's will that we commune with him and have fellowship with each other in a time of prayer, in seasons of prayer, in lives of prayer. But one of the immediate outcomes is that if God favors our prayers, then we can live in peaceable societies. And if our rulers are not corrupt and those who are over us are not hassling us and persecuting the church, that's really good for everyday lives of shalom, of peace, of flourishing. Not for our sakes, but so that we can live to God's glory and live as disciples of Christ who are growing as disciples and who are making disciples. This is good. There's that word kalos again. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God. Now, remember that Paul is writing to Timothy at Ephesus, and at Ephesus there were hundreds of gods. You know, the dominant culture was polytheistic. But Paul wants to emphasize what the Old Testament teaches and what Jesus reinforces, there's just one God. There's one God, and there's one mediator. We need a mediator because we've broken God's law. We're cut off from God. But there's a way that we can have our relationship to God brokered. We can be mediated, and that mediator between God and mankind is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Or for all people. And of course, that's talking about his death on the cross. This has now been witnessed at the proper time. In Greek, it's more parenthetical. Who gave himself as a ransom for all the witness born at the proper time. It's just like in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. You know, there's a complex world and there were messianic predictions, and at just the right time, Christ came and Christ died. And in Romans, Paul says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this is very, very Pauline. This doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't know Paul that well or who's a forger writing in his name. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. A herald is just somebody who makes an announcement, like a town crier. And an apostle, we've already talked about. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So some observations. I've already hinted at this. At the center of worship is prayer. Now, I happen to be a Protestant, and so in the Protestant tradition, we stress the sermon. And I think that's right. I think that the Word of God is the means of grace that's primary for the people of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You know, hearing is so important, and the Word of God is our means of grace, so it's right that Christian worship focus on the Word ministered to God's people that cleanses us and instructs us and encourages us. But the context for the ministry of the Word is the communion with God, of the fellowship and of the people who minister the Word of God, the servants of the Word. Typically a pastor like Timothy is teaching the congregation, and woe to the congregation whose leaders are prayerless. Year after year in the United States, polls show that ministers spend something like 3 minutes or 5 minutes a day praying. There's often not a lot of prayer that goes on. There's a lot of talk, there's a lot of lectures, there's a lot of sermons, but there may not be any prayer. And you say, well, what difference does it make if the information is put out? Well, the difference is God present among the people to make the word fruitful? Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be. And in his name means under his authorization and in his presence. If we don't pray to God, we're implying we don't really need the personal presence. All we need is this information. But we need the presence of God for the information to be fruitful. So at the center of worship is prayer. In that sense, everything in chapter 2, instructions on worship, it all turns on whether it's a prayerful assembly or not. You know, people haggle over about things at the end of chapter 2. But the larger question is there a godly presence through people's dependence on their covenant God and their relationship to him? Secondly, God favors an orderly world for the sake of the spread of the knowledge of the truth. You know, as the knowledge of the truth spreads, people profess faith in Christ, they turn from their sins, they turn from their old life, they turn to Christ, and this is special grace, this is saving grace. But we talk about common grace, we talk about God causing the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is good to all people. And so when there's an orderly world, God is behind that order. Christ is the sole facilitator of this redemption. You know, at times the Bible says Christ died for all people, and it says that here. But that does not mean all people are going to be saved. It means that Christ gave the only ransom for all who did believe then and all who do believe now, and for all the Old Testament saints who placed their hope in the promise of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would do something to vindicate their trust in him, to justify them as he justified Abraham. That was all through faith in Christ, who would come. They didn't know the details, but they knew in broad terms about God and his faithfulness. Chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Timothy says, "That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." So God is a Savior in that his common grace brings a certain level of shalom to everybody. You know, like the sunrise, and like the soil, and like the basic food and means to live. But Christ's ransom, while it, I think, funds common grace, Christ's ransom is especially for the salvation of those who believe. And he's the mediator, the only mediator, for that subset of humanity. Thirdly, Paul, who was apparently accused of lying. Why does he say in that verse, "I'm telling the truth, I am not lying"? Well, if I'm correct in my sense that Timothy is facing some Jewish opposition, he's facing teachers of the law who don't know what they're talking about, it's inevitable that they would be opposing Paul, because everything we know in the book of Acts, not only about Paul, but even going back to Peter, when Peter shared the gospel with that Roman centurion named Cornelius and his friends, and they received the Holy Spirit, the people at Jerusalem, the Jewish believers at Jerusalem, did not rejoice, but they called Peter on the carpet and said, how could you baptize uncircumcised Gentiles? And this was hateful to them because they felt like you needed to do all you could to join in with the ethnicity of their heritage in order to be saved. And in all kinds of ways, both Jesus and then also God through his vision to Peter at Joppa with the animals coming down on the sheet, God was sort of shifting gears, or you could say making a key modulation in the symphony of salvation. And he was saying, we are shifting from a Jerusalem temple-centered light to the nations to a light to the nations that's going to be centered in the people. It's going to be portable. My people who have always carried light to the world. You know, Jonah took light to those pagans on the ship with him. He bore witness to his God. That's always been sort of the case, but it was institutionalized with Jesus' commission and the church going out to the Gentile world. And so there was, I'm sure, a lot of pressure from these Jewish teachers against these Messianic Jews and churches that were founded in the name of Jesus. They wanted to thwart that and push that back, and they needed to oppose Paul, and they needed to discredit Paul. And we see this throughout Paul's letters, that this opposition crops up, and we see it in Acts. There's a modern strategy: when the culture opposes you, well, then change your message so that the culture doesn't oppose you anymore. I mentioned homosexuality a few minutes, and many churches have decided, well, we don't think it's wrong after all because our culture opposes it. But Paul did not change his message. He did not say, and this goes back to Acts 15 if you want to read about it, James and Peter and Barnabas and Paul and the church at Jerusalem said, we are not going to change what we see is the gospel message. Gospel salvation is not about ethnicity. Gospel salvation is about God's promise and faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent his Messiah, Jesus, to be a ransom for sin, who rose from the dead, who was affirmed by God in the resurrection, and is reigning over the church and over the world. So Paul doesn't change his message to fit the cultural expectation. Now, the directions for public worship continue. And I know that there are some commentators who say this is not about public worship, but that's just a division of opinion. I think most commentators do think that. And without arguing for it at great length, I'm just going to say we continue to have a picture here of prayers being made in the congregation. And now, men everywhere to pray. And I think this is talking about, you know, churches in every city. Wherever there are Christian congregations, there ought to be prayer. And when you lift up your hands to pray, it says, the men ought to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. So this is a de facto command. It's not in the command grammatical mode. But when he says, I want men to pray, you know, he's saying, Timothy, make sure that you create space for this to happen. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And he continues, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Actually, the grammatical form here would be more rightly translated, and many translations do take it this way. Let a woman learn. The way it's put in the NIV, it's more Paul making a direct observation about what women should do. But the grammatical form, it's a third person imperative, and he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, let a woman learn. So it's not a heavy-handed Paul observing what he thinks women should do. It's saying that women are disciples, and Timothy, your responsibility as a pastor is to make sure that this happens. In quietness and full submission, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority. That word assume is controversial. It just means exercise authority. It doesn't mean to usurp authority, to rise up. It just means she shouldn't exercise, and I'll get to what authority is, exercise authority over a man as a pastor. Like he's already said, Timothy, you need to exercise some authority in your congregation. He says, I don't allow a woman to assume that role. She needs to be quiet. She must be quiet so she can learn. And then he gives reasons. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, some observations. First of all, back to verses 8 and 9 about men raising holy hands and women's dress. Right attitude and deportment are critical for godly worship. And for that matter, for all of life. Because we're the worst kind of hypocrites if we live one way and then we come into a Christian worship service and we put on a different face. You know, we're angry bloggers or we're racy dressers, but then when we come to church, we look real straight. You know, that's called hypocrisy. So, Paul wants there to be a prayerful assembly of God's people, and men have to have the right attitude. And typically, men like to throw their weight around. You know, there are quiet men and there are not quiet men. But a lot of men are pretty, they have strong feelings about things and it comes out as anger. You know, a lot of men have tempers. Road rage, a lot more likely to be man than a woman. And I have observed over the years that doctrinal debates, men love to argue, and men love to fight and win. And I think you even see it in team sports, that women are often much more collaborative, and I mean they're competitive as teams, but you know they love to work together and affirm each other. And men may or may not be like that, but men are very good about getting in a rage and doing things in a rage. You can't have worship if you have angry men. And so let's underscore that. I want men to pray lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, this is a real challenge because on the one hand, Timothy has been told that he's going to have to He's going to have to dispute, so to speak. He's going to have to stand up for what is true and right in the guise of God. He's going to have to stand up for the validity of the gospel. He's going to have to oppose certain people. But that doesn't necessarily mean, Timothy, be angry, or Timothy, dispute. It means, Timothy, teach what's true, and you're going to see later on that he's going to urge Timothy to patience and to acceptance and to, you could say, a sort of graduated approach. Don't just fly off the handle and denounce people. Give people a chance to turn from their mistake and to turn to God. But that takes maturity. It takes trust in God. It takes a crucifying of what at least I, as a man, know very well, and that is that sense of outrage that can be so delicious to indulge and can make you feel so righteous, but then you look back and you remember that the Bible says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But it's amazing how much religion is fueled by anger. And anger is not a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No anger in there. If God is present, then human anger is going to be greatly restrained. So not only is the gospel countercultural in big features, like the Jewish view that salvation is through ethnicity, or the modern view that homosexuality, for example, or sexual immorality is okay. But the gospel is countercultural when it comes to the tendencies of individuals. You know, in some families, it's kind of famous. He really has a bad temper. He's been that since he was a child. Well, I'm sorry, just because you were that way from a child, that doesn't mean it's a good thing or that God can't wash that out of your behavior. And just as men have characteristic maladjustments, women tend to be concerned with how people think about them. You know, often men get ready to go to work or they get dressed and, you know, it takes them 10 minutes. And they never look in a mirror. They probably should, but they don't. And I'm not trying to stereotype here. I'm just saying I think it's very common that women will spend a lot of time with their hair and with maybe with makeup. They're more concerned about their appearance. And that's not a bad thing. It's not bad to be concerned about appearance. And you do not read these as if Paul is saying you can't have an elaborate hairstyle. You can't have gold. You can't have pearls. You can't have expensive clothes. That's not the meaning of the words. What he's saying is, if these things become, for women, like anger for men, they just kind of wear anger and they bring it right in the church. If clothing is not decent and it's not proper, it's flashy, and it fits in with cultural patterns that are not godly, this isn't consistent with women who profess to worship God. If you worship God, if you're a man, it's going to tone down your anger. And if you worship God, if you're a woman, it's going to reflect in how you project yourself in terms of what people see. So I think these things are fairly self-evident. I haven't been in all cultures of the world, and you know, I'm not an anthropologist, but I have observed in very different cultures, very different economic levels, different languages, different races, different continents, that women typically like to look pretty, and they are pretty. And I think even the Bible affirms the beauty of womanhood. And so womanhood takes different forms. It can take short hair or long hair or this kind of clothes or that. Depends on where you are, what time of the year it is. But this is a valid concern that women will try to look good and that men will try to do their religion through anger. And Paul wants this to be checked. Also, moving on, women's need to learn is as important as men's. Women's need to learn is as important as men's. Now, there's a great hurdle right here, before we ever get to chapter 12, and I'm going to blame the Western Church for this, I don't think the Western Church has done a good job of establishing that the primary role and identity of a believer in Christ is to be a disciple. A disciple is a pupil or a learner. And I think that in some traditions, especially liturgical traditions, a Christian is somebody that comes to church and observes. And you know, says the things that are printed to say, or that's projected to say, or that you've memorized and you say. And you are part of the pageantry of worship. That's the church. The church is the people at worship. Now, I'm all in favor of worship. I kind of like liturgy myself. But I'm reminded of Isaiah 1 and 2, where there's one of the most beautiful descriptions of worship in the Old Testament, but God says it stinks. You know, liturgical beauty does not immediately translate into covenantal activity to the glory of God, because it can be bankrupt in many ways. And any worship that's done by people who are not disciples is less than what God intends. God wants everybody in worship to be people who hear, and these words which I'm giving you today shall be on your hearts, and you shall teach them to your children. That's the Old Testament vision in Deuteronomy 6 of God's people hearing his word and passing it on to other generations. And we're going to see in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, what I'm teaching you, you entrust to faithful people who can entrust it to others. You know, the core of the identity of the people of God is hearing God's word, responding to God's word, living out God's will together, in prayer together, in worship together, and there's nothing more intrinsic to being a Christian, nothing, than listening and learning. James says, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And if mainly we go to church just to express ourselves and just to be part of pageantry, whether it's low pageantry or high pageantry, we may not be disciples. We may just be participants, or other people have reduced Christianity to some kind of activism. And it is essential that the church care for the poor. And it's essential that the church work for social conditions that are conducive to justice in the world. But if we are not disciples, then we are just activists in the name of Jesus, and we may very well be taking Jesus' name in vain, because it's hypocritical to be living out God's oikonomia but not having a personal heart tie with God, so that we are being nourished by the Word of God and truly led by the Spirit of God. Now, why this is all revolutionary in this context is because the ethos of Judaism was very much disciple, but it was men. You know, men were the focus of learning the Torah. And because of human nature, not because of the Word of God, because the Word of God doesn't slam women, but men have ways of taking the good things of God and turning it to their advantage, and not loving their wives, and not sharing God's provisions for shalom with their wives like they could. And so Paul wants Timothy to counteract this Jewish tendency for women not to be taken with due seriousness. Let a woman learn in quietness and full submission. Now, why is that there? We don't have details, but one of the likelihoods is that there was an informality, there was a chatter, there was a lack of a worshipful atmosphere, and Paul wants women to learn. He doesn't want people to be talking to each other or writing notes or sitting in the back and making noise. Women need to take themselves seriously as learners. And the church has not always done that well. One of the reasons a lot of women have trouble taking themselves seriously is learning, because a lot of preaching doesn't teach very much. And a lot of women, I have observed, a lot of women read. And they communicate a lot. And they have very active conversational minds. And if you work hard on a sermon that contains a lot of information and that goes somewhere and instructs, I have found lots of women, they love to learn, but they get frustrated at church because pastors often don't teach very much. They just repeat stuff in different packages. And so women give up on learning. Now, I don't think Timothy, you know, was a lazy teacher, but I think he did have to work against an ethos in which the pagan religions were not discipleship religions. They were not scriptural religions. You know, if these women came into the church and they came from either just practical civil religion, or if they were devotees of different cults, they would not be people that you know, heard scriptures or studied scriptures and learned things and passed this message, this good news on to save others. That wasn't pagan religion. So, you know, if you don't have women active as disciple makers in a church, you're going to have a weak church. So, whereas this is often used to demean women, this is actually, this is promoting women. Women are disciples as much as men. So that's verse 11. There's much more that could be said, and I think I write many, many, many pages on this in the commentary, but we can't go through it all here. With respect to verse 12, where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man, she must be quiet. Again, it doesn't say she must be. It says, let her be silent. And in my commentary, I comment that this is not like a gag order, and the word silent doesn't mean she can never talk. It means that she needs to be at peace, and she needs to be in a posture of learning. You can't learn if you're talking. You can't learn if there's racket going on around you. So the worship situation needs to be a situation in which a woman finds an atmosphere that's conducive to her learning. Now, as far as not permitting, to be brief, this is a term that Paul uses frequently in other places, and basically it's like a command. This is just a policy in the early church, and I'll comment on that in a minute. What Paul is saying in this verse is women are relieved of the duty of congregational instruction, which is teaching. Now, not all teaching, because Titus 2 says women should teach, especially other women. And women out in the world are instructive in all kinds of ways in your contact. If you're a businesswoman, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a healthcare worker, your law enforcement, your military, wherever women go, they are carrying a witness to Christ, and in that sense, they are instructing other people. But for an hour or two a week, God's people come together in assembly, and that hour or two, women are not tasked with the congregational instruction or the spiritual oversight. And that's what I take this word, exercise authority, to be talking about. I talk about the two poles of pastoral care that Jesus exercised. When Jesus came, he taught and he shepherded. His teaching was part of the shepherding, but his shepherding included leading. It was casting vision. It was praying for. It was being patient with. It was protecting. These are all oversight functions. He asked questions. You know, he smoked people out. What do you think? Who do people say that I am? You know, this was a way of helping move his followers forward in their understanding and in their commitment to him. God, through Jesus, commissioned under-shepherds of the great shepherd. And just as Jesus taught and exercised oversight, pastors of congregations taught and exercised oversight. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders as those who are appointed over you and will give an answer for your soul. And Acts 14:23 says, after they established churches, they appointed elders in every congregation. At Ephesus, as elsewhere in New Testament churches, women were not apostles like Paul or like the 12. The argument that Jesus couldn't appoint women apostles because it was countercultural, I don't think there's anything to say for that argument. Jesus was not bound by culture at that point. And they do not appear as congregational pastors. And this is consistent with Old Testament leadership patterns in church and home as well. To extend that, as the result of Eden, and this gets us into verses 13, 14, and 15, about which there's a lot of controversy, but I'll just summarize how I read it. There is a division of labor in congregational leadership. You know, exactly what the tie is, we can debate, but there's no question. From the wording of verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one who was, and I think that should be understood, is deceived first, but it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. I think they were both deceived, but I think he's talking about the order here. As a result of that, and you know, it would be speculation to say, what would the church look like if man hadn't fallen? And it's pure speculation. We might not need a church. Every husband and wife together might be their own church. I don't know. But what we do know is there was a fall, and Paul says here, because of the fall, then there's a division of labor. Now, that division of labor was already implicit in the creation mandate. I think the Western church has forgotten that God created mankind in his own image. And when it says it twice, it's like exclamation points. In the image of God, he created them. It's good poetry, but it's also stated twice. And when the Hebrews stated something twice, you know, that was very, very important. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, or multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Those are second person imperatives, second person plural imperatives. And you can see men and women are equally claimed by this mandate, and women's salvation is assured. I think the women will be saved as eschatological, that on the last day they'll be saved just like on the last day men will be saved, despite our implication in sin from our forefather and mother Adam and Eve, and then how richly we will deserve punishment. We all have the hope of salvation in the last day because of Christ, assuming that we internalize the gospel and live out faith in Christ in ways appropriate to our God-created identity. Now, we're living in a time, at least in much of the world and in the West, where there has been a war declared on gender. And mankind is in rebellion against the idea of male and female and its normativity. And again, I mentioned that the Salzburg Declaration talks about the ecology of man and how different the world will be if it continues in the direction of doing away with the normativity of male and female. You ask, well, how, you know, if we all agree on it, how could it be bad? Well, God is the ruler of the world, and God will in the end enforce benevolent terms on the world. It will not be benevolent if men and women continue to try to wage war against fatherhood and motherhood and male and female. Bad things will happen, and they're already happening, and the social unraveling in the in the West, and the anger of young men, and the criminality, and the mass killing, and the gender dysphoria. This is all part of a breakdown. This is not a progression towards something better. I think the Bible presents this as something sinister that we need to rethink and be willing to repent of. So the Bible here, I think, in very worshipful terms is saying, look, this is how the people of God should look at worship. And I could say a great deal about what a miserable job being a pastor is. Because you don't have power. Generally, you don't get rich. Even in the United States, the average congregation is less than 100 people. Most pastors are basically taking out the trash for a lot of people. If they're good pastors, they're not getting rich, and they are serving men and women who are quantitatively, they're worse sinners than the pastor. Hopefully the pastor has grown in holiness, but he's ministering to a lot of people who probably, in part, resent what he's doing because they'd like to be left alone. And they're just growing in God's direction with the pastor's help. And there's this idea out there that, you know, pastors are these high authorities and it's this glorified position. Well, unfortunately, you know, there have been pastors who've presented it that way, and there are people that get rich off of being pastors. That may not be wrong, but a lot of times it's corrupt and it's corrupting. But the normal shape of pastoring is just like the normal mandate in the Bible for a husband. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And loving your wife as Christ loved the church, that's demeaning from the standpoint of sinful male pride. But with the change of heart that the gospel gives, there can be this glorious love of a husband that's sacrificial for his wife and for their service together in the gospel and in God's creation mandate. I call it ordered relational synergy. I don't call it complementarianism, as it's sometimes called. I call it ordered relational synergy. Husbands and wives are in a covenantal love under God's covenantal love, which begins with a creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. I'm not saying you should have as many kids as you possibly could, but if you are sexually active, it should be in a marriage covenant, and it's a good thing if kids come of it. And then, because you're Christians, you also are disciples, and you are reaching out to the families, the people, the individuals, the groups around you. This is a beautiful picture of synergy between a husband and wife. And all of us need people of the other gender to be whole ourselves. I'm not saying everybody should be married, but a lot of people will end up wanting to be sexually active in life. And God's means of grace for the sexually ambitious is marriage. And then in marriage, we find we have two people. How do we come together? And the Bible has an order for that. And it should be an order that uplifts the wife as well as enlists the wife to be a mother, if possible, and a disciple who is under her husband's leadership. And, of course, this is a leadership that loves the wife as Christ loves the church. So this is the general picture of husband and wife. And then the early church was a house church. You had families, husbands and wives. And God called individuals whom the church recognized with the designation of elder or overseer, and they became the father figure of the congregation. And they were responsible for the instruction of the congregation, for the prayer mood of the congregation, for the protection and oversight of the congregation. They were instructors, guides, and guardians. Now, this is a very idealistic picture from the standpoint of a lot of modern interpreters. I've mentioned complementarian. You know, that's the idea that husbands and wives should complement each other. They have different roles. And in that understanding, then, you know, only men should be the pastors, because that's what we see in 1 Timothy 2 and elsewhere in the New Testament. There's another view that is called egalitarian, and it says, well, you know, society has moved beyond this. And there must have been local conditions at Ephesus that caused Paul to write that. And also, I've said earlier, most scholars think Paul didn't write this. So a lot of people say, well, that's not really authoritative because it's not Paul. But if we believe it's Paul, and we believe it's the Word of God, then we have to question, do we want our society, who suddenly in the last couple generations has decided there's no difference in men and women, or the differences are so different from the time of the New Testament that we need to have a new church order and a new marriage order and a new theological anthropology order? That's a question that, you know, everybody has to answer. All churches are answering. They're answering the question of, should we ordain gays? Should we normalize homosexual relations? Should we endorse that? Lots of churches have endorsed the idea, well, we should ordain women as pastors because society has changed its views. You know, I can't give lectures now on society. And I may post this short statement here on ordered relational synergy. I don't think we would have time to go over it in class, but I just have some affirmations that sort of create a context for understanding 1 Timothy 2 in a very positive way. The last thing I'll say is we need women ministers. And that minister, I'm thinking of the term diakonos. It's the term used of Phoebe. She was a diakonos. People want to take that in the direction of deacon, and, you know, that's another discussion. But that word is used of Christ. That word is used of Paul. That word is used of Timothy. Diakonos, diakonia, is servile ministry. And all of us are called to be disciples, and we're all called to be ministers, servants of the gospel. And the church cannot flourish with just men being ministers. All of us need to be disciples. All of us need to be serving one another and serving God's interests. And take it or leave it, but 1 Timothy 2 gives us a glimpse of the order of worship and the order of church organization in which the church was established in the Roman world, and which through almost all of its history until the 20th century West, it was the order that prevailed. Thank you.
This is Dr. Robert W. Yarborough in his teaching on the Pastoral Epistles, Apostolic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers, session number 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2.